Hi, this is Reverend Kip Laxon. I'm the senior pastor at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. And this is my podcast of my weekly sermons. I've entitled this podcast, Preaching Now. Thank you for joining me, and I take you now to the live worship service at Muncie Memorial. Preaching Now with Pastor Kip Laxon.
Well, we come today, as I continue this series of messages for the summer months of June and July, what Left Behind leaves out, what the book of Revelation is really all about. We come to that ominous mark of the beast, 666, that John the Revelator refers to in this portion of the 13th chapter of his Revelation. When I was a teenager, there was a book in my hometown where I grew up called the Book Nook. It was a used bookstore, and I would often go in and look around to see what I might find to read at a discounted price. And one day, when I was 16, 17, something like that, I'd gone in there, and there was a turnstile of these paperback books, many of them very well read, very well used, and I was turning the turnstile, looking at the different ones, and one caught my eye. The title on the front of the page, on the front cover of this little paperback book, was entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. I had heard some of my adults in my life talk about this book. I knew nothing of it. And so I thought, well, for $1.25, I bought it. What I did not realize is when I purchased The Late Great Planet Earth, I was holding in my hand for $1.25 the number one best-selling book of nonfiction in the 1970s. It would eventually sell over 28 million copies and is still in print today. It is the grandfather, if you will, of all the prophecy material in the world even now today, written by a man named Hal Lindsey, a Baptist preacher and a self-described expert on the book of Revelation. I read that book, The Late Great Planet Earth, from cover to cover, and I wanted to talk to somebody about it. I wanted to talk to some of the adults in my life, but they didn't want to talk about it, so I kept reading it and wondering, what was this really all about? In the book, he describes the end times, the end of the world. He envisioned the rapture and the tribulation and the judgment and all that was to come. But what really caught my attention was on pages 112 and 113, he talked about what he called the mark of the beast. And he suggested that in the future at some point, all who would desire to trade, to use money, to go about the business of the time would have to have a mark upon them, either on their hand or on their forehead, of the number 666. That those that would not give allegiance to Jesus Christ would be required to bear this number, bear this mark. He called it the mark of the beast. He suggested in his book, as he does, that this was a form of a tattoo of sorts, as we understand what a tattoo is. It was going to be like that. Down through the ages, there have been many different ideas about what the mark of the beast would be, and I'll give you just a few examples. Some have thought that the mark of the beast referred to this so-called computer known as the Beast in Belgium. And it was said to have been created by the European economic market, and that someday they were going to control all the commerce of the world with this beast, this computer. But actually, that's an urban myth. It doesn't exist. Some have thought that the barcodes that you use at Walmart were the mark of the beast. There's been quite a bit of speculation that that might be what it is. Still yet, one of the ones I found just a few weeks ago that I found so interesting that sometime in the future, Visa would come out with a new card that would be the mark of the beast. And the reason being is because the VI in the Roman numeral process of six, you get the idea. I could give you many other examples. The Watchtower Society, who we call the Jehovah's Witnesses, maintain that the mark of the beast is a symbol for the new world order that is to come, some new world government that is to come in the end times. But is that what John the Revelator is talking about in this passage? Are we to assume that he would write and know that it would be two, you know, millennia or more until we would know what that is really about? Is that what he's referring to here? That's one way of understanding it, that it is something to come in the future. And many people understand that and have this, as I mentioned a moment ago, ominous feeling about this marking of some sort that is to happen. But there's another way of approaching it, and the way that I've been trying to approach in this series of messages to Look at the historical setting of what was taking place at the time of John the Revelator when he wrote this. And I know you kind of get tired of hearing about it, but it is the historic context that we need to get our mind around. And it is that John, again and again in the writing of the Revelation, leading up until this 13th chapter, he refers to this metaphor, this beast. And we established last Sunday that the way I understand that and the way the historic church understood that is a reference to the mighty Roman Empire. And that the Roman Empire was unleashing at this time tremendous persecution on the early Christians. And John wrote this in coded language as a way of encouraging them and a way of building up their spirit in time of great persecution. I think that's the proper way of understanding the book of Revelation. And when you approach it that way, suddenly all of this symbolism in this 13th chapter takes on a whole new meaning. What is he talking about when he says very clearly in this passage that he has in mind a person, a human being? You see, he takes a turn at this point. Stay with me now. Up until this point, he's just kind of referred to the beast in this kind of abstract way in reference to the Roman Empire. But in the latter portions of this chapter, the chapter that Nancy just read for us, that pericope of the 13th chapter, he zeroes in, he turns a corner, John the Revelator, and he starts talking about a person. He actually says that, I'm going to give you the number of this person. He's talking about a human being, and there comes that entrance into our nomenclature of the number 666. There at the end of that scripture, on the insert in your bulletin, you'll find that scripture that was read. He says in that very last verse, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who understand calculate the beast's number, for it's a human being's number. The number is 666. He's now referring to a specific individual. Who is he talking about? Well, I want to tell you right up front who I think he's talking about. In this context of the mighty Roman Empire and its persecution it unleashed upon the early Christians, John is now focusing in on the emperor of Rome at the time, a man named Nero. Nero was the tyrannical ruler of the Roman Empire, and he is credited with beginning in AD 64 the most horrendous form of persecution on Christians. He despised the Christians. He was threatened by them as they were spreading throughout the Roman Empire. He considered them a cult. On one given occasion, Nero crucified over 3,000 Christians all at once and then set them on fire and used them as human torches to light his beautiful Roman gardens, fed them to lions, forced them into gladiator trials. Not only that, he marked them throughout the kingdom, throughout the empire, as a threat to the stability of the Roman government. Is that who John is referring to when he says, I'm talking about an individual, a human being? Now, I have in my hand, and I won't take the time to read them all, a long list of historians of that day, non-Christian Roman historians who all talk about the persecution that Nero unleashed upon the early Christians. And they talk about how awful it was and how egregious and aggressive that it was. But one caught my attention, one Roman historian that I had not heard of until the date, was a man named Apollonius. And Apollonius talks about how Nero, the wild beast, sought to persecute and to destroy the Christians of that day and time. I think that John is writing to these early Christians to say to them, not only the Roman Empire itself, but under the leadership of Nero. And he's identifying Nero with this number. You say, how does he do that? Well, here's where it gets really interesting. So remember I told you to buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. The name for Nero Caesar, which is the way that you would have written it in that day and time, Nero Caesar, in the Greek, each numerical value of the letter comes out to 666. Now, in the English language, you know that we have a numerical system and we have an alphabet. But ancient Greek and ancient Latin and Hebrew did not distinguish with a numerical system and alphabet, but each letter in the alphabet had a numerical value. John the Revelator is talking to those early Christians in a time of intense persecution, and he's identifying who he has in mind as the one who has unleashed this horrendous persecution. Keep in mind, it was Nero that had banished John the Revelator to the Isle of Patmos for his Christian faith. It was Nero who had the Apostle Paul arrested and eventually beheaded according to church tradition. It was Nero that persecuted the Apostle Peter, and Simon Peter would eventually be crucified himself, choosing to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as Christ. He didn't feel himself worthy. John is, in a very subtle way, lost to us, but in that day and time, it was very common for people to ascribe a numerical value to a person's name. I was reading an archaeological magazine that really wasn't studying for this, and I ran across something that caught my attention. In Pompeii, in the archaeological dig of Pompeii, you remember Pompeii near Naples, Italy, it was destroyed in a volcanic eruption around 79 AD. Archaeologists found an inscription there. It's a love inscription, and it says this, that dates back to that era. It says this, "I love her whose number is 545. Now, we don't know who she is, but this was an ancient way of ascribing a person's name through a numerical value. That's what John is doing when he speaks about this person he has in mind. And he says, have wisdom. You can calculate it. This 666, he's referring to the Emperor Nero. Nero Caesar, written in the Greek, comes out to the numerical value of 666. But here's also a little monkey wrench thrown into the works, if you will. Some of the most ancient documents we have that we translate into English in the New Testament, they don't have the number 666. They have the number 616. Now, I know that messes up all of the modern prophecy experts, and that messes up their whole idea, but it is what it is. So that's why I entitled this message, 666. Do we have the wrong number? Why do some of the ancient documents have 616 instead of 666? Well, when you spell it out in Aramaic, and if you had written it in Aramaic, you would include a letter N between the word Nero and Caesar. I know this is getting technical, and you're ready for it to be over, so here it is. In the Aramaic, it translates itself out to 616. The greater issue here that John is talking about is not something to come, something that we're waiting for, something that we live in fear, thinking, am I going to be forced to take this mark? He's talking to those Christians in that day and time, and he's identifying this power that was unleashed upon them because of their faith. And they were being called upon to choose between the tyrants of this world, who seem to have all the power at any given moment, and the power of God that transcends the kings and rulers of this world. Now, what about this idea of the mark, when he said there's going to be a mark? Well, actually, some people have misinterpreted that. I'm not casting stones, I'm just simply saying, a lot of these so-called prophecy experts are not Greek scholars. Neither am I, but I do like to depend on them for a little bit, and this is very helpful. When he says about this mark, that there'll have to be this mark, actually the word mark here doesn't refer to a tattoo like some have thought, or a computer chip, or some other example. The word mark is a Greek word that means an engraving. It's an engraving like you would find on a coin. I find it really curious. The one of the things Nero did, who, based on all accounts, was certainly what we would call a sociopath, Nero desired to control his empire with such a strong hand, he reconfigured all the Roman coinage. He had all the Roman coinage remade to bear his image. And above his image were these words, Caesar is Lord. And Nero demanded that people would worship him as divine and no other. Even though the Roman Empire was a polytheistic culture, he decided to ascribe himself as Lord. In a biblical archaeological magazine, there's actually a picture of one of these ancient coins that's been discovered in Palestine that bears the imprint of the Emperor Nero and the words, Caesar is Lord. John the Revelator is focusing in on these early Christians to say to them, here's a choice that you're going to have to make. I'm going to tell you the number of his name. You know who he is. The Emperor Nero, 666, Nero Caesar, is unleashing great torrents of persecution upon us, and we're going to have to choose. Is Caesar Lord, or is Jesus Lord? That's what he's driving at. And in the midst of all of this numerology and all of these confusing images and all of these allegories, his whole point is saying to these early Christians to hold steady, to remain faithful, that people have come before us and there will be those who will come after us that have to decide, do I follow the gods of this world or not? Do I make the lords of this life Lord over me or not? Does Christ call me beyond that? Now, see, I don't understand everything about this passage even and everything that he's talking about. I can't put all the pieces together, but it helps me to understand the historic context and to be able to say, now, wait a second. I don't think John is talking about this that we fear ominous in the future, but he's talking about something that happened then and there. But yet, even in that, there's a message for us to hear. Not that we would live in fear or anticipation that someday I'm going to be required to receive a mark, but there's something greater for us, I think, that we need to acknowledge today, and it's this. What marks us as the children of God? That's the life application. We could go on and on for days talking about the history and the background and the Roman Empire and the rulers and the ones that came after Nero and how some were not quite as mean to the Christians and others were. I mean, there's a whole history of how the early church was persecuted. And John has much of that imagery in his revelation. But we should ask ourselves, what marks us as the children of God? I've been thinking a lot about that lately in my life as I have wrestled with all of this and tried to put it all in a succinct way to share it with you, to help us as we traverse through the high waters and the weeds of the revelation. Yet that message is there for us. What marks us as the children of God? I've been asking myself, what do I want my life to be marked by? What do I want my life to be marked as a child of God? I mentioned to you this morning four things. The first is this, to follow in the footsteps of Christ. That has to be the first thing that marks us as a child of God. I mean, after all, that's what it's really all about, isn't it? To follow in the footsteps of Christ. It's not about the coming new world order, or it's not about like approaching the revelation as a Rubik's Cube, and if I can get it just right, then I can unlock the secret here. No, it's about following in the footsteps of Christ. That's the first thing that should mark us. Following in the footsteps of Christ sounds good, doesn't it? But how often do we lose sight of what that's about, especially in this whole area of the last days and the prophecy? I mean, Jesus himself in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 36, when he was talking about the end times, Jesus himself said, no one, that's you, that's me, that's Hal Lindsey, that's all the other prophecy experts that have come and gone. No one knows the day or the hour when this will happen. Not even the angels. Jesus says not even himself. Not even anybody else but God alone. No one knows the day or the hour, and yet the world is replete with people that are still trying to predict it, still trying to solve it, still trying to say when it's going to be. No one knows. I was having a conversation with someone one time, and I quoted that scripture. No one knows the day or the hour. And his response to me was, well, yeah, but it doesn't say we can't know the month and the year. Really? Really? I mean, see, that's the quagmire that so many people get into when they start trying to make all of this literal in every sense and fashion. The historical background helps us understand and take a deep breath and say, wait a second, what should mark me as a child of God? Following in the footsteps of Christ. If I keep my eyes on Christ, then all the rest doesn't really matter, does it? Second thing that I want to mark my life is not only to follow in the footsteps of Christ, but I want to find a need and fill it. I like to say it this way, find a need and fill it, find a hurt and heal it. After all, we were put here in this world for a purpose. The purpose is which? Selling front row tickets to the Battle of Armageddon, is that why we're here? Offering a message of doom and gloom and wait And we kind of wring our hands in despair, waiting till the end comes. Is that why we're here? No, that's not what Jesus said we're here for. He said the kingdom of God is within you, and he called upon us to make a difference in the world we live. What should mark us is finding a need and filling it. And I must tell you that I've never found such fulfillment in being what God has called me to be as being here. Did you know tomorrow, June the 26th, is my one-year anniversary of being the senior pastor at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church. On June the 26th, a year ago, was my first Sunday with you. And look at all that God has done. I hope God is doing things in your life. He's doing things in mine. And he's given me a sense of purpose and a sense of perspective and a sense of blessing. I get up every day of the week throbbing with excitement because I'm with you. I'm where God wants me to be. And even though I had to go back this past week to be with my father, and I appreciate your prayers and your concerns after his heart attack, and I was thrilled to be there to get him home, and he's got a long road of recovery to go, but he's doing well. And after being there a couple of 3 days, my mom turned to me and said, "You need to go back. You've got things to do. You need to go back to Johnson City because this is where God wants me to be." Have you found that place where God wants you to be? That's what it's all about. It's about making a difference in this world. That's why we're here, isn't it? I want my life to be marked by that so that I can look at myself in the mirror and know I am right where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do, finding a need and filling it. That's a mark of our Christian life. Follow faithfully in the footsteps of Christ. There's a third mark, and that is to forget what is behind us, to forget the past. All of us have things in our past that kind of hobble us, that weaken us, that hold us down, myself included. But the Apostle Paul, he hit the nail on the head in Philippians 3:13 when he said, "This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I look for what is ahead, and I press on to the high calling in Christ Jesus." That should mark us as his people. Following faithfully in the footsteps of Christ, I want to be marked with that. Finding a need and filling it, finding my place in God's kingdom, I want to be marked with that. And then, the power of letting him mark our lives, to forget that is behind, to look forward to what is ahead, brings me to the fourth thing that I want my life to be marked by, and that is the future that God has filled with such great hope. And I know that the world is filled with so many people, and God bless them, they're God's children too. And we have to find places in our heart to have love for them, that their whole outlook on the world and their whole outlook on the future is one of darkness and despair. But that's not the message of Christ, and that's not the ultimate message of the Revelation. As we get into the month of July, he not only turns a corner, I mean, he takes a big degree change. And he begins to speak in great positive ways about a new heaven and a new earth and how God will wipe away every tear from our eye. His message that seems so dark and confusing now becomes so hopeful in the end. That's that future with a hope. When I first started out in the ministry, I was serving my very first church. And I must tell you, I was just kind of in a fog. 3 days a week, I drove to Nashville from Cullman County, Alabama, to the Divinity School at Vanderbilt University to complete my seminary education. I was pastoring a small little rural country church. I was married, had a little baby. I was preaching on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, and it was just one great big fog. And one Sunday, I'd been there for a few months. This woman who I did not know, she came up to me after church one day. She had been in worship, and she introduced herself to me. And then she said to me, she said, "I just want you to know who I am." She said, "I am a prophet." Well, I didn't really know what to do. I thought they were all dead. And so here was this woman standing in front of me, and she said, "I am a prophet." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "If it's okay with you, I would like to share some of my prophecies with you on a regular basis." Now, nothing I was having at the Divinity School at Vanderbilt was preparing me for this moment. So I was trying to be nice and kind. I said, "Well, okay." And so she handed me her first one, a piece of paper. I read it later, and it was rather innocuous. It was It was affirming of the church. She said some kind things about my sermon, talked about the friendliness of the people. And over the course of the next few weeks, every Sunday, she would come and hand me one of these, and they were kind of all the same. But after she had been there about a couple of months, they took a downward turn. She became very negative and critical. She began to talk about people in the community. She began to talk about people in the church. And then she began to proclaim doom and destruction and despair. By the end of that first year, I had a file that thick of all these prophecies that she had shared with me. And I didn't know what to do with them. And I didn't know how to respond. I didn't know how to make sense of them. And they began to really distract my attention. They began to really kind of weigh upon my heart. And I didn't want to be disobedient to God. But at the same time, I wanted to have some common sense. God gave me a brain, and I was trying to use it, and I wasn't quite sure what to do, and I did want to be offensive, but at the same time, I wanted to be honest how I felt. And one day, I was in my office, and I had all of her prophecies spread out on my desk, and I was going through them, trying to make sense of all of this, and there came a knock on my door. I opened my office door, and there stood a man. He had grown up in that church. He's very faithful. He had come that day to arrange the flowers in the chancel. And he said, "Preacher, are you okay?" I said, "No." I said, "Come here." And I had him come and sit with me. I shared with him all, and he was looking at everything, and I was shouting, I didn't know what to do. And I'd spread it all out before him, and he was taking it all in. And then he said, who is this?" And when I told him who it was, he kind of smiled, and then he shared with me. He said, "Oh, we know her." He said, "She's been doing this for years. She goes from one church to another, to another, to another, doing this for years." He said, "Preacher, this isn't what you're to be about, all of this." And he stood me up, and he reached out, and he put his hands on my shoulders, and he said, "Hear me clearly, preacher. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a good future." He had quoted to me Jeremiah 29:11. To my memory, I had not put that to memory, or I had really never paid much attention to that before, until that day when he looked me in the eye, and then he said, "Preacher, isn't that really what it's all about? Is it really all about the hope that he's given us in Christ? That no matter what happens in this world around us, or what we can't understand, or what we can't figure out, isn't that really what it's all about?" He gave me a magnificent gift that day. I remember gathering up all of those prophecies, putting them in a file, and giving them to God. Haven't seen them since, because as I gave them to God in a certain sort of way, I quoted that scripture to myself. I made it a part of my life. I began to breathe it as a part of my DNI. Hope, I give you hope and a good future. That's ultimately what John is doing in the Revelation. In his strange and unusual way, he's writing to those early Christians to say to them, "Listen, there are beasts among us. There are powers that try to overwhelm us. And there are many who we think, when we look at them with our human eyes, seem to have all the power in the world and can unleash that upon us. And we're called to draw a line in the sand and say, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not." It's still the ongoing struggle between good and evil, light and darkness. But when we recognize that it's his word of hope, we need not fear the future. We need not fear the ominous messages of those who seem to predict what is yet to come without recognizing that God, in all of his gratefulness, holds all of that in the palm of his hand. It's the power of hope. That must mark us as his people. Now, I knew that some of you would come to church today because you wanted to hear what I might say about the mark of the beast. Others of you would come today because you've lost hope in your life. Some of you have lost hope in your marriage, your relationships. Others of you have lost hope just in living from day to day as you battle with depression and anxiety. Others have lost hope because that child doesn't come home and you wonder where they are and what they're doing. I could go on with the list of hopelessness that plagues our world. But if you came today looking for hope, hear me. Christ offers us. I reach out if I can spiritually and place my hands upon your shoulder, and I give you that same gift that that man gave me so long ago. "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. They're not plans of destruction and despair. They're plans of hope and a good future. Claim that hope. Let it mark your life. Do it today. And when you do, then this revelation comes alive in us. As you recognize that the saints that came before us battled the same demons we battle. And yet, Christ's hope prevails. Claim that hope. Let it mark you. What marks you as a child of God today? It can be His hope that He extends to all of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, may it be so in each of our lives.